You can learn a lot sometimes just by talking to an old man, and I learned something one time talking to one of my deacons in Alabama. Cheryl and I were still young. Our kids were at home, and he was an old man, and he had been married many years, and he had lots of grandchildren. And they were very involved in their grandkids' lives, and I was just amazed by how many grandchildren they had. And I remember talking to Sam. That was his name. I said, Sam, you got all these grandchildren. I can't even imagine keeping up with all these grandkids. But it seems like maybe there's one or two that are special to you. And I said, just you and me. Nobody's listening. I'll never tell. He's in heaven now, so he doesn't mind. I said, I'll never tell. I said, do you have favorites? And I'll never forget what he told me. He said, well, Pastor, it's like this. He said, I love them all, but some of them love me more. He said, my house is open to all of them. They can come by anytime. But there's two or three, they love coming by. There's just some of them love me more. And I wondered when I heard that, if that wasn't like how we feel sometimes when we come to church or we think about our own relationship with God. When you look around, sometimes it's easy to see there's some people that just, let's be honest, seem to be more grateful, more joyful. It's like God loves us all, but there are some people that seem to love him more than others do. And you wonder why sometimes when you look around, some people just want to sing louder. Some people just seem more effusive. Some people seem more emotional. Some people are more generous. Some people are more grateful. And you wonder why sometimes there are those who love much. And I want to tell you one of the reasons why some people love more is because they know what it is to be forgiven more. And that reminds me of this story. That's right. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, and I want us to turn our attention to verse 36. I'm so grateful all four of our campuses are with us today. Crystal Beach, we're so glad you're online, and East Lake and Seminole and here at Clearwater, and then those of you online, we're all listening together, and I'm so grateful today as we continue this series on forgiveness. And over the last 2 weeks, we've learned that our greatest need is forgiveness. And we learned last week, as our campus pastors taught, that God is a God who wants to forgive. He's a God who is merciful and good, and he longs to forgive us. Now we come to the New Testament in Luke chapter 7, and we're going to see a story from the ministry of Jesus, which will help us understand that Jesus is the one who offers forgiveness. And when you experience that forgiveness, truly experience it, how it will change your life. Luke chapter 7, I want to begin reading in verse 36. We'll read down to verse 50. I want to invite you across all of our campuses to stand. We love to do that at Calvary as a way of honoring the authority of God's word. It is the word of God, and these are the words of God to us in Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. Jesus replied to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. A creditor had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one he forgave more. You've judged correctly, he told him. Turning to the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That is why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go and be. Father, today show us that we stand in need of forgiveness. Father, deliver us from a rote religiosity that simply engages in routine and in curiosity and conversation. And Father, help us to experience something that would move us, that would change us, that would transform us, that would fill us with awe and wonder and joy and love and true worship. Help us to experience the power of forgiveness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. So this is a great story from the ministry of Jesus. He's invited to eat in a Pharisee's house. A Pharisee, as you know, is a religious leader there in the first century. Very strict religious leader. And this religious leader apparently is curious, wants to get to know more about Jesus, wants to check him out. And so he invites him over to his house for dinner. It's also clear in the text that there are other friends of the Pharisee, his name is Simon, who are gathered there to host Jesus for this dinner. And they host him. And while he's there, there's a woman in the town who's heard that Jesus is there. And so she kind of crashes the party. She shows up. May have been an outward area. We don't know exactly the setting. Maybe in a porch-like setting. But suddenly she's there. And she really kind of, well, I don't know how you say it. She kind of embarrasses herself. Because she is weeping behind him. And she's got this expensive jar of alabaster perfume. And she anoints his feet. The dirtiest part of the body. She anoints his feet with perfume and then she begins to kiss his feet. And her tears are so prolific. I mean, it's not like just one little teared up. She's sobbing. And her tears begin to fall upon his feet and she's kissing his feet and she's wiping his feet with her hair. Now, I don't know how you explain that except to say she just got a little carried away. I mean, it's a little out of anybody's comfort zone to have somebody bust into the dinner and start anointing feet and kissing feet and just squalling and carrying on. Simon thought to himself, this was inside his own head. He said, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this was. Touching him, kissing his feet, anointing him with alabaster perfume. Well, Jesus knew what he was thinking. By the way, he still knows what you're thinking. He knew what he was thinking. And Jesus says, well, let me ask you a story, Simon. Two men owed somebody a debt. One owed 500 denarii. A denarii is a first century measurement of money, roughly equivalent to about a day's wage. 500 denarii would have been a significant number for common labor. It could have been a year and a half salary. The other owed 50 denarii. Not insignificant, but much, much less. He said, so one man owns 500, the other owes 50. And this man forgave them both. And Simon, which one do you think loved the more? He said, I guess the one that got forgiven the most would love the most. He said, you're right. He just kind of let it sit there. I came into your house. You didn't anoint my head with oil. That would have been a customary thing to do if you were honoring someone. You didn't wash my feet. That also could have been a little bit humbling, but customary if somebody came in with high honor and position. You didn't even greet me with a kiss. Now, that don't get weirded out by that. That was a common Middle Eastern greeting. You would kiss someone on the cheek as a way of honoring them and greeting them. He said, you didn't give me any kind of affectionate greeting like that. And this woman, since I came in, she is weeping. She has kissed me. She has anointed my feet with perfume because she has been forgiven. She knows what forgiveness feels like. And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. I love this story. There are three characters in this story. And honestly, this story speaks to every one of us because I think you can find yourself somewhere in the story. There's the sinner. We don't know her name. There's the sinner. There's the Savior. And there's Simon. There's the sinner. There's the Savior. And there's the skeptic. Somebody not quite certain. And the truth is, every one of us can find ourselves in this story. Every one of us can find ourselves. Are we more like the sinner who's experienced grace, or the Savior, or the skeptic? Where are we in this story? How has this story impacted us? I want you to look at all three personalities in this story. And I want us to see if we can learn some things about ourselves. First of all, let's just take a look at this woman, the sinner. Who is she and what has she done? Now, we don't actually know her name, at least from Luke's account. What makes this a little confusing, can we do a little Bible study work? Is that okay? Can we do a little bit? Because, you know, as you preach, you want to teach also. So can I do a little teaching for a second? This story confuses people, and one of the reasons it confuses people is because there is a similar story found in every one of the Gospels. There's a story in Matthew and Mark's Gospel that's obviously the same story. There's another story in John's Gospel that's a little different, and then there's this story in Luke's Gospel that's different. So there are three stories that are similar, but they're very, very different. Now, some people read all those stories and think, oh, it's the same story. Well, there are some similarities. First of all, they all include, or at least Mark and Luke's account, include an anointing by a woman. They all include that. They all include Jesus reclining at a meal. They all include a woman anointing Jesus from an alabaster jar. They all include a host named Simon. They all include the presence of objections to what the woman was doing. And number six, they all include Jesus defending the woman's actions. So there are a lot of people that conflate these stories and think it's got to be the same story. They're all at a guy named Simon's house. However, when you look closely, there are some major differences to the story. I just want you to know this because it confuses people. There are a couple of differences which lead at least me to the conclusion that you really are talking about at least two different accounts and possibly three different accounts. For instance, here are some of the differences. In Luke, the scene is Galilee. In Mark, the scene is Bethany, which is down in Jerusalem. In Luke, the event takes place at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In Mark, it is at the end of Jesus' ministry, right before the crucifixion. In one, his head is anointed. And in this story, his feet are the ones that are anointed. In one, the objections come from Simon, here in the Gospel of Luke. In Mark, the objections come from the disciples. Simon is described in Luke as a Pharisee, whereas in Mark, he is simply called Simon the leper, meaning probably he was a person who had been healed by leprosy. We don't know who he was, but many folks think he must have been a person Jesus had healed of leprosy. A leper would likely not have been a Pharisee. So Simon is a very common name. It'd be like saying, hey, we went to John's house. We went to Bob's house. It's a common name, but it seems to be two different people, Simon the Pharisee and Simon the leper. And again, in this story, the objection is the woman's character. In Mark's story, the objection is that she wasted money. John's account draws details from both, and it is that conflation of stories which has led to the tradition that Mary Magdalene is this person and that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. But the Bible never says that. It uses Mary's name in John, But it doesn't say that she was a sinful woman or certainly a prostitute in John. So it is this conflation of stories that leads to this confusion. One of the biggest reasons, again, is that both guys are named Simon. But as I pointed out, that's a common name, and it seems like you're talking about two different people. So what I would simply say is, I think you're dealing with a couple of stories. And when we look at Luke's story here in Luke chapter 7, I think we just ought to look at the details in this story and not try to harmonize it with any of the other stories. So what do we know about this woman? Well, we know that she was a sinner. Well, that could mean anything. We don't actually know what her sin was. The fact that Jesus did interact with sexual sinners, such as the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, or the Samaritan woman, or other passages that mention that he dines with tax collectors and prostitutes, have led some to conclude that this woman's sin must have been a notorious, scandalous sexual sin. That would explain why everyone knew she was a sinner and why it was considered scandalous for her to be here. However, just to be clear, the Bible doesn't actually tell us what her sin was, not in this passage. And again, the reality is that when we conflate this story with the other accounts, we still cannot be certain what her sin was. What we do know is this: she was a sinner. Apparently, her sin was public. Apparently, there was some scandalous nature to it. She was the kind of woman, apparently, that religious people were uncomfortable with. That would be most of us. Most of you would call yourselves a religious person. You're on church on Sunday morning. You're listening to me. These religious people were uncomfortable around her. And yet there she was. She was a sinner. Jesus knew it. Simon and his friends knew it. She knew it. With that said, I think it's important to restate the obvious and important truth here. We're all sinners. The message of the gospel includes this unassailable foundational truth. All of us have sinned. There isn't two categories of people, the righteous and the unrighteous. The people who are living right and the people who are living wrong. The Bible says there is none who is righteous. There are sinners who have been honest about their sin and who have confessed their sin, and there are sinners who are better at hiding their sin. But we're all sinners. Some of us are good at hiding our sin. Some of us feel like our sins are socially acceptable. Some of our sins don't seem scandalous, but there is none of us who is right with God on our own accord. There is none of us moral enough or good enough to earn the glory or the favor of God. We are all sinners. And the only question is, will we be honest about our sin? Will we come to God with our sin? Because that's the way to experience forgiveness and grace. Over the last several days, as some of you know, I've been traveling. I was not with you last Lord's Day because I was in South Asia. We don't get more specific than that because of very real security reasons. But I was in two different countries across South Asia, meeting with partners that we have been able to work with, our own missionaries that are there, national partners, meeting with them, training pastors, preaching in a variety of churches. And we got home just a few days ago, and I'm still not sure what time zone I'm on. So if I say anything heretical, just give me a little pass this morning, all right? But it was a wonderful trip. And there are so many stories that I think about. One is the story of Deepak, which is a common name in this South Asian country. Deepak, though, is a leading pastor, one that you help support in the sense of just being an encouragement to their ministry and helping further their work. We got into the car in this city, one of the largest in the world, and I asked Deepak to just share with us his story. And he shared with me his amazing story, this leader of pastors, really. He trains pastors who go out and plants churches, and he kind of leads this network. And we're a part of it. RX-150 vision. Deepak told me he was born into a high caste, a caste system. This country has, you're born into a certain level, a social strata. It's very important. He was born into a high caste system, privilege. That means his life could be a life of ease and favor. His family wanted him to be successful. Early on, that was what was imprinted upon him, that your job is to earn money and succeed. You have opportunities, and that is the key to life. And so he went to school, he got a degree, he got a high-paying job, and he was what everyone else would have wanted to be in that country. And yet he told me deep inside I was racked with guilt because I knew I was not a good person. He said, my family would tell all the children, all the nieces and nephews, when you grow up, be like Deepak. He's going to succeed. He's going to make money. He's going to be a person of influence. And he said, I was doing all that. But I was also struggling with alcohol and adultery and promiscuity. He said, I knew in my heart I wasn't a good person, even though my entire family was saying, be like me. He said, I struggled so much with guilt, I began to look for how can I find it. He was born into the Hindu tradition. I went to the Hindu temples to offer sacrifices and find some relief for my guilt, but I would only feel more guilty. He said, I had a friend who was a Muslim. He invited me to go to the mosque and pray. I told him I was struggling with guilt and I didn't feel like a good person. I went to the mosque and prayed. He said, but every time I went to the temples, every time I went to the mosque, I only felt worse. I realized I wasn't like God. I realized how broken I was on the inside and nothing could fix it. He said, then something happened in my family. My brother became very sick. He was hospitalized for an extended period of time and I became desperate and broken. He said, we would do anything we could. We offered sacrifices to gods, hoping he would be healed. But there was a nurse in the hospital, and every day she would come by and say, Deepak, God loves you. He said, it kind of annoyed me. I didn't want to hear from her, but every day she would come in smiling and say, Deepak, God loves you. I've been praying for you. She'd come in and say it every day, God loves you. God loves you. It got on my nerves, but I got so desperate. One day she came and said that she was a member of a group that was praying for us and praying for my brother to be healed. And I was so desperate, I went with her to the meeting. What I didn't know was it was church. They prayed for people. And when I went to that meeting, a man got up and he shared the message of the gospel. He told me that God did love me. That nothing I could ever do would earn the favor of God, could earn the goodness of God. God loved me because God was good. He told me about Jesus, that Christ had died on a cross in my place for my sins. He said that we were all sinners. And he told people who were sinners that they needed to repent. He said at the end of the service, he said, I was struggling with this question. Will I admit that I am a sinner? He said that became the defining moment in my life. Would I, as a successful model person that everyone is trying to emulate, could I be willing to admit that I was a sinner in need of forgiveness? He said, but after one of those services, I did come and I admitted that I was a sinner and I asked Jesus to forgive me. And he said, Christ changed my life. He said, that day I went out of that building with a peace that I had never had in all of my life. Jesus was the only one who could take care of my sin. Before long, he became a pastor. You can imagine what that did in his family. And he became a pastor, and then he became a church planter, raising up other pastors. Since the year 2010, through Deepak and his network, they have planted more than 2,000 churches in 10 different states in that country. I wonder if that isn't the biggest question some of us have to wrestle with. Will you come to the point where you admit your sin and ask God to forgive you? We're all sinners. There are just some of us who have gotten honest about our sin and some who have not. This woman was honest about her sin. It was out there in the open. And in some ways, that can be a blessing. It's just out there in the open. She didn't have anything to hide. The others had something to hide. But this woman, who is a sinner, had obviously been impacted by Jesus. Something had occurred in her life. She had been forgiven much. And she comes and this is the only thing that explains her extraordinary response. And it is an extraordinary response. She weeps in his presence. She didn't get a little teary. She wept in his presence. She anointed his feet with expensive perfume. She wiped his feet with her hair. She kissed his feet as she anointed him with perfume. This is emotional. This is personal. This is extravagant. This is public. And yes, it created a stir. Why did she love so much? Because she knew what Jesus had done for her. I wonder if some of us have forgotten. Have we forgotten who we were? Have we forgotten what he has done, or have we never truly seen it? That's the problem, isn't it? Some of us are more comfortable reclining with Simon and his friends. We like Jesus. We've got a few questions for Jesus. We'd kind of like to check this guy out. I wonder if that's not the picture of most worshipers in America. And over here is a crazy woman kissing his feet, weeping. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege, Cheryl and I, to be at Brooklyn Tabernacle. I was invited to preach there in August, one of the great churches in our country. And I've preached in some wonderful places and been blessed. Nowhere I'd rather preach than Calvary Church in Clearwater, to be honest. But I was really happy to be there that day. I was really happy. And I needed it. We walked in that day. Every seat was full. I mean, from the front. You couldn't get the front seats. You had to get there early to get the front seats. They were full to the back. Up in the balcony. Balcony seat, more than 2,000. As full as far as I could see it. I mean, they were crowded at the front. It was right up on top of you. And when the service began, they sang. Oh, how they sang. I asked Pastor Jim afterwards, and I said, Pastor, tell me what's the secret in this church. Jim said, oh, Pastor Willie, he said, you'll find better pastors in America. He said, you'll find better singing in America. Not sure if that's true, but he said, you'll find better singing. He said, but it's our people. He said, you don't understand. He said, a lot of them are poor. They don't have a lot of stuff in this world. Their lives have been hard. And when Sunday morning comes, this is the most important hour of the week. They can't wait to get here. They just can't wait to get here and tell Jesus how much they love him. He said, it's just special. I thought about a service I did on a Tuesday night. One of the largest cities in the world, three times larger than New York City. New York City is 41 largest cities in the world. This city's number two. They took me into a slum. That's all I could describe that slum, poverty, brokenness, dirtiness. We went down a side road, parked in an alley, got out, walked down a path, walked through like a dirt area down this back alley, little house, walked up on the second floor, got in this corner room, probably no bigger than most of your bedrooms. Probably as big as a master bedroom in your house, maybe not that big. And it was jam-packed with people. I mean, they kept coming. They squeezed me in there. I'm the only one on a chair. The rest of them are sitting on the floor. There's a mattress there. They're on the mattress. They're on the floor. Literally, people coming in. I didn't know where they were going to sit them. Not a big room, but it was packed. Sitting there. And then when they started worshiping, somebody started singing. They didn't have a band. They didn't have a sound system. They didn't have lights. They didn't have a screen. They didn't even have a worship leader. And somebody just started singing, and suddenly the whole room erupted with joy. I wish I took a video of someone out. I'll show it to you. I don't have time. They just began to sing. And I thought, in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this despair, in the midst of this dirtiness, there's one little point of light in the darkness. This room was full of joy. And when I look at that, and then I look back in my life and the way I worship, I wonder, who do I look like more? Do I look like the woman kissing his feet, or do I look like Simon at the table? And the convicting thing to me is, if I'm honest, I probably look more like Simon than I look like the woman. She knew what Jesus had done for her. Simon was a skeptic. He's a skeptic. He wanted to meet Jesus. He wasn't sure what he was all about. He's not necessarily antagonistic. After all, he did invite him to dinner, but he certainly isn't a worshiper. And he and his friends were gathered there just to find out more about Jesus, but they doubted. They doubted his identity. When she's washing his feet, they said, if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. That means they were struggling with whether or not he was even a prophet sent by God. They doubted his identity, and maybe some of you are doubting his identity. When I say to you that Jesus is not a prophet, he's more than a prophet. He's the Son of the living God. He's God become man, the divine one in human flesh, who died for us and rose again from the dead and can forgive our sins and make us right from God. You may be sitting there going, yeah, I've heard it. I don't know. Simon wasn't sure. This woman knew. This woman knew what Jesus had done for her. They doubted the identity of Jesus. They doubted the authority of Jesus. The end of this story, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. That's the climactic moment. And those, verse 49, the Bible says, who were at the table began to say among themselves, who is this man who can even forgive sins? They doubted the authority of Jesus to forgive sins. There's a similar story about the paralyzed man who's lowered down from the roof. And Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. And everyone in the room goes, who is this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, so that you might know that I have the authority to forgive sins, rise up, take your bed and walk out. They wondered, and listen, they were right. Only God can forgive sins. That's why Jesus did what he did, to prove that he was the one who could forgive sins. So what does this story teach us about Jesus? Let me give you three things, I'll be done. I'll give you these real quick. Number one, Jesus cares. Jesus cares. The Bible says Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus cares for sinners. We learned last week that God is the kind of God who will forgive us of our sins. We need to remember, Jesus did not come for those who were well. He came for those who were sick. Jesus did not come for those who have it all together. He came for those who were broken. And by the way, there really aren't two categories of people, those who have it all together and those who are broken. There are categories of broken people, those who know they're broken and those who don't know they're broken. Jesus came for sinners. Over and over again, he offers forgiveness. Think about him hanging on the cross, praying, saying, Father, forgive them. The Bible says he takes away the sins of the world. Remember the story of Zacchaeus, the sinner. He went to his house and forgave him. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to pray for forgiveness. In John 8, he said to the adulterous woman, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. To the Samaritan woman, he offered living water. To the paralyzed man, he said, your faith has saved you. To the thankful leper who returned, he said, your faith has saved you. He told us about the unmerciful servant in a parable, a man who had been forgiven much. And he told us about the parable of the prodigal son. A young man who had rebelled and came home and was forgiven. And every one of those teachings and every one of those stories, and there could be many, many more, underscore this fact. Jesus cares for sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15 says this, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, I'm the worst of them. One of the gospel conversations I had was with a Sikh man. This one was actually on the plane right over. Got a long time to be stuck with somebody on a plane. He was a Sikh gentleman. We began to talk. His name was Taj. Taj shared with me, and I began to ask. He was very talkative, so I began to ask about his religious background, his faith, and we shared a little bit, and he talked about his faith and learned a little bit about the Sikh religion, which is a little different than Hinduism, a little different. And I just began to share about Christ, and I just began to share about the gospel, and Taj just could not wrap his brain around it. He said, in our religion, you have to earn the favor of God. And I said, I understand that. I said, but here's what I want you to know. God loves you whether you do anything or not. And he just couldn't wrap his brain around it. I said, well, it's like being a parent. I said, when you have a child, and he didn't have children yet, he was married. I said, but if you have a child, you will know from that moment you love them. They don't have to do anything to earn your love. And he said, it's not that way in my culture. I said, it's not. He said, no. He said, you have to earn the love of your parents. He said, I think it should be this way. When you've been given much, you earned their favor. And if you don't do enough, you don't get their favor. I said, well, I hear you. But that's not what God is like. I said, there's a God, Taj, who loves you at your worst. And I said, what you just told me would be great news if somebody had their act together. But you know and I know that all of us are sinners. And that's why the message of Jesus is good news. Jesus cares. Number two, Jesus forgives. Jesus forgives. Jesus came to forgive our sins and reconcile us to God. One of the environments I was asked to preach in, you imagine this. They tell me, they said, Pastor, tonight we want you to preach at a church. We've started a church among a village of people. And let me tell you what their main industry is. The young girls in this village are bred to be prostitutes. They know from the beginning they're going to be trafficked. Their fathers sell them to boys. The boys owe their fathers a debt they can't pay. And the only way you pay it back, you may be married to a woman, but you traffic her out as a prostitute. So tonight, all the women you preach to are prostitutes. And their husbands who are sitting in the room with them are trafficking them. They're very poor. This is the only way they know to live. This is the only way they know to exist. I said, wait, you give me this. I'm going to be preaching to people who are prostitutes and being trafficked by their husbands. That's it. Good luck. They didn't say that. They just preach the Bible to them. Now, what do you say? They said, well, before you just lower the hammer on them, just know this is the only thing they know. Just know they are dirt poor, and this is all they know to do to survive. So we want you to tell them the truth, and we want you to tell them that Jesus offers a better way. But just know that. Don't come in their mouth. I'm not going to come in their mouth. And I preached the story of the Samaritan woman. But I thought to myself as I was praying, trying to get ready for that message. If the message that we have isn't good news to the vilest of sinners in the world, then it's not good enough. If you trade the gospel message that God has come to forgive sinners for a message of moralism, listen to me, that's no upgrade. That's a downgrade. And we need a message of moralism. We need to call people to live righteously and live better. But here's the problem. All of us are in need of the forgiving grace of God. And we have a message that works in the slums of this world, in the darkest corners of the human heart. And it is this: God loves you. Christ died for you. Jesus will forgive you and give you a new life if you follow him. Jesus cares. Jesus forgives. And Jesus saves. In the end, Jesus pronounced that she was saved. What does this mean? It means she is saved from her sins. It means she stands before God forgiven. I don't know what her sin was, but God knew. And in the power of Jesus Christ, she was forgiven. She is forgiven from the penalty of sin. She is delivered from the power of sin. And one day she will be delivered from the presence of sin forever. That's what it means to be saved. It's a good word, the word saved. And we shouldn't use a euphemistic term. Let's not get so fancy. Well, we joined the church. Well, I put faith in God. Oh, that's good. But I want to know something. Have you been saved? That's what I want to know. Have you been saved from the penalty of sin, by the grip of sin? Has God ever come into your life and rescued you from sin and made you a new person in Christ? This woman, she was saved. She never got over it. And I'd rather have a church full of saved people who never got over it than a church full of religious people any day of the week. I want you to pray with me this morning. Your head's bowed, every eye's closed. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, I want you to know even today, you can do it right where you are. You're there at Seminole, Crystal Beach, East Lake, here in the room at Clearwater. You might just open your heart and say, "Living God, I admit that I've sinned. And I admit my sin. And I ask you for forgiveness. I'm asking Jesus to forgive me and wash me and make me new. Please come into my heart. I don't want to pretend anymore. I've reclined at the table and tried to be cool. But I just need to confess my sin and ask you, God, to forgive me. Please come into my heart and forgive me." And if you made that decision, I pray that in a moment, you'll let somebody know, one of our campuses where we sing this last song. You'll come pray with some member of our prayer team. Go by a connection area after the service. Let somebody know today that you prayed to trust Christ as your Savior and that you want to follow Him. Father in heaven, thank you for the goodness that you have poured out on us in the person of Jesus Christ. Forgive us if we get used to it. We act like we deserve it. We think somehow we've merited it. Father, let us, like this woman, never get over the goodness that you would save us. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.